want you all to picture yourself approximately 2,000 years ago in the streets of Jerusalem. And as you're in the marketplace, maybe looking at the latest price of food, maybe you're haggling in the Middle Eastern way with a guy trying to ask too much and you don't want to give that much, and you're thinking of going to the next booth, but the food over there isn't quite as good. And as you're haggling and wondering what to do, one of your friends kind of nudges you and say, "Well, would you look at that down the road?" And you look down the road and you say, "What in the world is, what is that? Who are they?" And they say, "I don't know, I've never seen anything like that." Another guy said, "They're from Persia, I've seen people like that before." And he said, "Let's go get a better look." So a little crowd gathers and it's almost like a parade. And you notice camel after camel after camel comes down the road. And on top of the camels are these Persians. And they have long pointy hats. And on their feet are Persian slippers that curl up on the toes. And you said, "Never seen anything like that before. What kind of people wear shoes like that?" And then everybody's looking and gawking and said, "Never seen anything like this." And the camels just keep right on coming. And the people on the camels are asking a question in a broken accent. They say, Where's the one born king of the Jews?" And everyone in the crowd says, "King of the Jews? What are you talking about? There's no new king of the Jews born." Someone says, "Wait a second, Herod's the king of the Jews. Does he have a newborn prince?" And everybody's all confused about this, and nobody seems to know what the Persians are talking about. And the Persians look at the crowd. They look at you like you're half crazy. "Don't you even know that there's a new prince, a new king born?" And you look at them like they're crazy, like, "You got to be kidding. You're in the wrong country. What's going on?" That's the setting for this morning's study in Matthew chapter 2. Open your Bibles to this very interesting passage that we're going to study this morning, the visit of the wise men. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12, looking at the wise men, looking at the star, but mainly looking at he whom the wise men sought and found and worshipped. When did this happen? About 2,000 years ago. But notice a very important word in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In other words, it was after Jesus was born that the wise men appeared. So if in your little Christmas manger scene you've got wise men and the shepherds, well, I'm not going to say take them out, but according to the Bible, the shepherds and the wise men weren't there at the same time. According to Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were there on the very night that Jesus was born. According to Matthew 1, the wise men came some time after that, probably some days, weeks, perhaps even months after that. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that after Jesus was born, which was recorded in chapter 1, born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Notice that Matthew uses the word behold, which is always as if to say, look at this. Now, bear, this is very important, and he goes on to say that everybody was troubled and concerned about this. This was startling. Now, Jerusalem was fairly international. It was along the trade routes from Asia Minor down to Egypt, and from Egypt, if they went over to the east around Babylon, they'd go around this part of the world as well. But nevertheless, when so many of these people came in from the east, these wise men came in on camels, behold, this is a sight that many people had never seen, and they were curious about it, and text goes on to say they were troubled by this. Now let's answer a few questions as we unravel this very interesting part of the Christmas narrative. Who were these wise men after all? Where did they come from? And what about the star that guided them? And what about the presents they brought with them? First, who were the wise men? The word can be translated wise men, sages, perhaps even philosophers. Sometimes it's translated magi, sometimes even magician. The Greek word is magoi, which is in the plural, in the singular, it would be magos. from which we get the Latin words magi or magus, and then magician in English. It goes back to an ancient Persian word, mag or magu. So it's the magi. Maybe you've heard of the treasure of the magi, the gift of the magi. Well, that's what they were here, but that doesn't tell us any more who they are unless you find out what were magi. Magi were a select group of wise men and sages in the Middle East, specifically in the nation of Persia. They weren't just astrologers, although they did consult the stars, nor were they just simply sorcerers, although they practiced that as well. They were the philosopher priests, the sages, the wise men. They were the leaders of the religion of ancient Persia. Now, actually, they go back to at least the 7th century B.C., and then when a new religion was forming, they began to be the leaders of this new religion, the religion known as Zoroastrianism, which has nothing to do with the man in the black cape and the sword marking Z's on things. It has nothing to do with Zoro. No, Zoroastrianism was a Persian religion, and actually, of all the ancient Middle Eastern religions, it was closer to the religion of the Bible than any of the other ones. They believed in two gods, but one of them was a good god and the other one was a bad god. And the bad god would eventually be defeated by some savior or conqueror that the good god would one day send into the world. Now, that sounds a little bit like the truth of the Bible, doesn't it? That the son of the one god would overcome Satan and by coming into the world. And probably Zoroastrianism began as a mixture of what's recorded in the Old Testament with some of the myths floating around out there in the desert. So of all the ancient religions, it was closer to the truth than most of the other ones. And so these were the ones well steeped in Zoroastrian lore and astrology and so forth. Were they kings? We three kings of Orient are. Were they kings or wise men? Well, they were not technically kings. They were not the ones that sat on the throne, but they were the king makers. They were the ones that chose who's going to be the next king, just like Catholic cardinals choose who the next pope will be. So the magi were the ones that chose who the next king would be, in Persia. They were the king makers. They were also the princely advisors, political cabinet, as it were. Beyond what I've just said, we don't know too much more about them. So a lot of legends grew up in the early church that said, well, they were three wise men because there were three gifts given. But as someone pointed out, 50 people can give three gifts, so there may have been more of them. And chances are there were a lot more of them coming in. I said, well, how do we know they came in on camels? Because they came such a long distance across the desert, camels the only animal that they would ride that far. We don't know their names. You may want to put your hand up and say, I know their names. I sing it in a little Christmas song. No, the Bible doesn't tell us their names. We don't know for sure that it's Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. And there are a lot of other legends that we're not going to go into. We're going to stick with the text here. They were wise men, came from the east to Jerusalem, asking where is the one born king of the Jews. The next question is, where exactly did they come from? The text says from the east. In fact, it says the east twice, verses 1 and verse 2. By the way, in verse 2, when it says we have seen his star in the east, that doesn't mean the star was in the east. It means they were in the east and saw the star looking west in the area of Jerusalem. But what is meant by the east? Some think that means Arabia, because some of the gifts that they brought are mainly produced in Arabia. But as you know, you can go to your local food store and buy food imported from a long distance away. They could have got these gifts imported, so that doesn't mean that they necessarily came from Arabia. Besides, Arabia is more to the south than the east. What about India? People say they came all the way from India. These were ancient Hindu gurus came in to meet the Lord Jesus. No, that was probably much too far away. It just wouldn't fit the chronology. Some have suggested Egypt. Egypt's to the south. Asia Minor, or Greece. No, that's to the north. It really boils down to two major nominees for the east. Some have suggested ancient Babylon, for example. That's one of the good guesses. Sometimes Babylon is called the east in the Bible. But the best identification is the land of Persia, or modern-day Iran. If you know your Old Testament, especially the books of Esther and Daniel, you'll know that Persia went through various developments. Persia was the nation that overthrew the Babylonians, and in turn, Persia was conquered by the Greeks and then by the Romans. But the Persian Empire was actually made up of two or three different subgroups. There were the Medes and the Persians, and then another part of it was the Parthian Empire. Well, the Magi was a specific group of wise men. They were in the Medes. In fact, they went long before the Persian Empire developed, and they continued long after it fell. So you had the Medes and the Persians. But then after that part of the empire was conquered by Greece, the Parthian Empire over there closer to Afghanistan still did continue even until the time of the Roman Empire. So Rome and the Parthians were always vying with each other and fighting. And so Caesar Augustus barely was able to keep the Parthians out. Now can you see why the citizens of Jerusalem would be very afraid to see these Persians coming into their city? Are these spies? Are they coming in to declare a war? What is going on here? This would be comparable to, say, at the height of the Cold War some years ago, a number of tanks rolling into Washington, D.C., and people poking their heads up saying, bring us to your leader. You'd say, is this an invasion? So they were very troubled by these Parthians, these Persians, these Magi coming in. Now, this had also been where Daniel, the prophet, had prophesied. If you know the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel was a young man when he was taken into captivity in Babylon. He lived a long time in Babylon, gave some prophecies and various miracles. And then Babylon was overthrown by the Persian Empire. And so he just simply switched from one to the other. And they were very friendly to him. Interesting, when he was in Babylon, that's where he was really persecuted. But when the Persians took over, they recognized he was a very wise man, so they didn't want to persecute him and kill him. They tolerated him, and they gave him a lot of respect, and they let him live out the rest of his life. Now, that's very interesting, because they respected Daniel. And Daniel was the one in that stage of his ministry that began to give so many of these prophecies of what will happen next in the next nation and the next empire. And he says, after so many of these empires come, there will come a Messiah, and the Messiah will come after so many weeks of years. In other words, he said, after so many hundreds of years, a Messiah will come and he'll be cut off, but not for sins of his own, but for other people. And he will be a conqueror, conquering king, and he will be the stone not made with human hands. In other words, he gave this great prophecy. And since the Persians paid him so much respect, it's almost a sure thing that they remember that prophecy that there will one day come a Messiah from the people that sent Daniel over there. So they said there's going to be a Jewish Messiah someday. And it's also very likely they kept track of those years that Daniel had predicted. So many years until a Messiah would come and would be killed somehow. And they said, well, he'll be killed as an adult, so let's count back a few years. But we don't know how old as an adult he'll be killed, so we better keep watch. And so some of the Magi were just kind of counting and waiting. They said, well, there's got to be some sign that will tell us the Messiah is now here, this King of the Jews. And lo and behold, looking up in the sky all the time, as they were wont to do as astrologers, a sign appeared, the star. And they saw the star and they said, to your camels, men, let's go. And so they went. And now Matthew 2 says they've arrived. But what was the star? Well, some of you have been attending my theology table talk in recent weeks, and we covered that 1 week. What was the star of Bethlehem? Well, the Greek word here is aster, from which we get words like astronomy, astrology, words like that. And in Greek, it simply meant any bright light up in the sky. It could mean even the sun or the moon. It could mean a planet. It could mean a meteorite, for example. And so over the centuries, all sorts of speculations have arisen. I won't take you through them all, but people have said it was a comet. For example, 10 years ago when Halley's Comet came back again, people were saying, could it have been Halley's Comet? No, because it goes every 76 years, I believe, and it appeared much too early to have been a sign for the birth of Jesus. Besides, in the ancient lore, comets were omens of evil, not of good. Others have suggested it was a supernova. You know, when a sun explodes and it becomes very bright, it's the brightest object in the sky. Sometimes it can even be seen in the daytime. They say it was a supernova. Others have suggested it was a meteor or a bolide or some sort of unusual flash in the heavens like that. Other ones have suggested it was something more astronomical. The German astronomer Johannes Kepler, 400 years ago, was looking into the sky and noticed that there was a conjunction of planets. Jupiter and Saturn and even Mars were lined up, and the reflection of the sun off of them was so bright, the three of them together, it was by far the brightest object in the sky. He said, could it have been that, the star of Bethlehem? And so he got out his charts and traced it all back and said, well, there was a conjunction of the planets within a few years of when we think Jesus was born. And so he suggested it was a conjunction of the planets. Other ones have suggested it was some astrological constellation. Maybe when the planet Venus moved into the belt of Orion, and somehow that meant something in astrology, or the planet Mars moved into something, and Mars is a war god. And now, in other words, they say this is basically astrological. And others have put forth other such suggestions. Some have even suggested it was a UFO. But when you look at the record in the Bible, you see that whatever it was not a natural phenomenon. It could not have been any of these. For example, notice that the star appeared, but it appeared only to the wise men. Nobody else seems to have seen it. Nobody's coming in from Greece, Egypt, from anywhere else. In fact, nobody else, even in Israel, seems to have seen this, except these wise men. Now, that passes anything that we know of heavenly bodies today. Not only did it appear to them, but it appeared, it disappeared, it reappeared, it moved, and it led them to the exact house where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Not just to the city, but to the exact house. Now, you just name me any astrological or astronomical light in the sky that can do all of that. No, that this is obviously not a natural, but a supernatural phenomenon that we're dealing with. Well, what was it? Now, notice it says, after Jesus was born, they appeared, and they saw the star, as you go on to find in the record down in verse 7. They saw the star when Jesus was born, and they got on their camels, and they arrived after Jesus was born, probably several weeks because of the long distance from Persia. And so, evidently, the light appeared when Jesus was born. Now, you don't have to go looking in the stars or the moon or these other things to know, was there a bright light appearing in the area of Jerusalem or Bethlehem on the very night in which Jesus was born? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, it says that there were those shepherds sitting out there on the hillside, and all of a sudden an angel appears, and then several angels appear, and they're singing glory to God in the highest, and the text specifically says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And that's the brightness of God's glory up in the sky. And you say, well, wait a second. Then everybody would have seen that. No. Let me tell you just one or two quick things about this glory of God. In the Bible, it's called the Shekinah glory of God. That's the Hebrew word meaning the brightness, the splendor of the glory of God. It was supernatural, and it would appear whenever God chose to show it. Usually it was in the temple, or maybe when the temple was dedicated, or the palace, or various times when God brought his people out of Egypt. But interesting thing about it, not everybody saw it that was nearby. In fact, in Exodus 14:20, it says that it was light to the Israelites, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't see the Shekinah glory of God, so it's like the Jews could say, look, there it is. And the Egyptians said, we don't see anything. It was such a supernatural kind of light that God let only some people see it. And so that would fit the record of Matthew chapter 2, that only certain people got to see this bright light up in the sky. Also, is it that the glory shone round about the angels there? That this would follow in with the record that now the Shekinah glory of God is returning to Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, in several chapters, we find how God is predicting that because Israel has apostatized, that the Shekinah glory of God was now leaving Israel. And it's like Ichabod, the glory has departed. And so it's told how the glory of God, the Shekinah, rose out of the temple and hovered over the temple. Very interesting, because it's a very similar description as what's given as hovering over the place where Jesus was. So we find that glory of God hovering, waiting for Israel to repent. It didn't. So now it goes to the edge of the temple, waits a little while. And it goes to the edge of the city, waits a little while, waiting for Israel to repent. Israel didn't repent. And it says it's last seen going off toward the east. Very interesting. And then it says a day will come again when that Shekinah glory of God will return to Israel, when God will do a new thing in fulfillment of his promises. Now, that's what we find in the Gospels. When you put Matthew and Luke together, you find God's coming back. The Shekinah glory of God is coming back. He's hovering right over where Jesus is, as if to say, there he is. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. You see how it beautifully fits together like this. This was predicted back in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So this was a supernatural appearance of the glory of God that led these wise men, and it appeared and it disappeared, just like the Shekinah glory of God appeared and reappeared and disappeared with His people in the Old Testament until it led them right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to the record, look at verse 2. Here they come marching into the city saying, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" Why did they come? Well, it says, we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him. That's why they've come. Now notice that they call Him the King of the Jews. And Matthew, writing to other Jews, that's his major theme, to convince his fellow Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. He is your King, the King of the Jews. So it's a term for the Messiah. For example, later on, when it talks about where is He going to be born, verse 4 says they inquired where the Christ was to be born. So the Jews equated the terms King of the Jews and Messiah. But evidently, this star brought them right to Israel and then disappeared supernaturally. So there they're stuck. And they said, well, let's go to Jerusalem. That's the capital. Surely they'll know where the king is born there. They know everything's going. So everything that's happening. So they go into Jerusalem. And so they said, where's the newborn king? Nobody knows what they're talking about, which implies nobody else saw the star. Nobody figured anything special was happening. If they had said, we saw His star in the east, they said, star, what are you talking about? We haven't seen any stars up there. Oh, you're crazy. You're drunk. You've been seeing stuff up in the sky. The wise men said, well, we did see a bright light and led us here. There's Daniel's prophecy. What do we do next? So everybody's all troubled about this. Rumors are starting. So someone says, look, go to the palace and ask the king. Surely King Herod will know. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and we're told that he also got the wise men together to figure out where is this King of the Jews supposed to be born. Let's just for a brief minute look at this fellow Herod, a despicable lizard if there ever was one. He was not even Jewish as a King of the Jews. He was an Edomite. He was a long-distant cousin of Semitic origin, but not a Jew. He was not born a king of the Jews. He was made king of the Jews. He was appointed by Julius Caesar and reappointed by Caesar Augustus. And this was in the latter days of his cruel reign, very cruel. And he was marked by one major thing, jealousy. He was the king and he wasn't going to let anybody overthrow him. But he was a puppet king. He had to do the bidding of the Roman emperor. But he was Herod the Great. Now, that's not the same Herod that later Jesus appeared before, because this Herod died and there were several other Herods that appeared in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But this Herod was Herod the Great. He was rebuilding the temple for the Jews, so kind of to curry favor with them. But he didn't really care for the Jews too much. In fact, he was a rather cruel despot. According to Josephus and some other ancient writings, we know that he was a rather bloodthirsty man. He killed his own wife. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered his brother-in-law. He even killed three of his very own sons, which gave rise to the saying of Caesar Augustus. He said, better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. At least you're safe there. And then when Herod was about to die of an awful disease, he knew that nobody in Israel would mourn for him. And he said, I'm going to have people weep for me when I die. So he arranged for all the leading Jews to be arrested and to be thrown into jail. And he gave the orders, when I die, kill them all so the people will at least weep for them. And I want weeping when I'm dead. And so he died. But the Jews let the Jewish leaders go. But Herod was made king of the Jews. And here the Magi come saying, we want to see the one born king of the Jews. So he was very suspicious, and so was everybody else with him. So we're told in verse 4 that he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. And they inquired, well, where is this Messiah to be born? Well, he did the right thing by consulting the Bible scholars and theologians of the day and ask them. Funny thing that he had to ask what they knew automatically. They didn't have to go look it up. This was common knowledge amongst the Jews. And the scribes would have said, where's the Messiah going to be born? What's the matter with him? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Every Jew knows that, which tells us that Herod didn't know very much about the Bible. So they consulted the Bible. Now, there's a good lesson for us here. There may be signs and God's working of providence that may point a person to Jesus, just like this star. But ultimately, you need the Bible to complete the job. So you may know someone that's going through a very interesting set of circumstances. Disaster struck his life, or conviction of sin, who is getting curious about the gospel. Something interesting is happening in his life. He needs finally the roadmap of God's word to complete the journey to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scribes immediately tell Herod where Jesus was to be born. Verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. By the way, there were two Bethlehems, one up north, one down south. So they specify in Bethlehem of Judea, some 5 to 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And so they go to quote the book of Micah. By the way, I wonder if we are more like Herod or more like the scribes in our knowledge of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They were looking for the birth of the Messiah. They knew exactly where to turn. Herod didn't. I wonder if we know where some of those messianic prophecies are as well. Well, they did. And they said it's in the book of Micah. And they quote to him here. And they paraphrase it a little bit. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So they told him. And Herod says, okay, you can go on your way now. So he dismisses them and he calls in the wise men, verse 7. And he secretly called the wise men and determined from them what time the star appeared, as if to kind of trick them. And he lays a trap and says, now, you said this, you said you saw some star or something up in the sky. Well, I don't know about that, but how long ago was that? Was that just a few days ago? No, this was weeks or months ago. Okay, well, I'll make a note of that. So he says in verse 8, well, you go to Bethlehem and find this young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Boy, doesn't that sound nice and spiritual, nice and religious? I mean, even Herod's getting the Christmas spirit. It's just like some people today. They can talk very religious at Christmas. They can talk very nice. Oh, we're looking for God. Herod wasn't truly looking for Jesus to worship him. And people today, not everybody that says they're looking for God really are. They're more like Herod than like the wise men. And so he says, go and search so that I may go. And evidently they believed him at this point. They didn't have any other reason to believe otherwise. So verse 9 says, when they heard the king, they departed. And so they're now back on their way there. By the way, the text doesn't say that any of these scribes or priests went along with them. And neither did Herod. Now, we can see why God providentially kept Herod from going with his soldiers down to Bethlehem, or else he would have slaughtered them all. Perhaps Herod truly didn't believe that there was someone there, but he said, well, you find me the exact place. Or maybe he wanted them to be his pack of Judases, as it were, to end up betraying this king of the Jews. But why didn't the scribes and Pharisees go? I mean, they heard this report, these wise men coming from the east. They knew that the Bible said that Bethlehem was where the Messiah would come. Sure, they must have known something about the book of Daniel, saying it would be about this time. And according to Josephus, many of the Jews were expecting a Messiah sometime around this time. I want to know why these scribes and theologians didn't even get on their little donkeys and go 5 miles down the road just to find out. You would have thought they would have at least been curious, but they didn't. You ever wonder about that? Why did these wise men go and the scribes didn't go? The Bible scholars didn't. Well, there's several lessons in this. This is the first example in the Gospel of Matthew where you find an interesting principle. Matthew, writing to the Jews, is often pointing out that those people that you would most expect to accept Jesus as the Messiah didn't, such as these scribes and leaders. And on the other hand, so many of the people that you would have said, oh, they'll never believe in Jesus the Messiah. They're the tax collectors and the drunks and the harlots and the ones that have sold themselves out to Rome. They're the traitors to their own people. Those are the people, by and large, you find coming to the Messiah. There's just a very interesting divine irony in this. And so we see it here at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' life here, that those that you would expect to come didn't. And those that you would never have expected, wise men from a pagan land, did come. Now, some have suggested maybe the scribes didn't go because they were afraid of Herod. No, the implication is more that they just didn't have faith. But, of course, what you see behind this is the sovereign hand of God. He touched the hearts of these wise men, but he did not touch the hearts of the scribes. And yet the scribes had the free offer. They could have gone, just like we give people the free offer to come to Christ. Some come, some do not. Ultimately, it's because God chooses some. God did not choose the others. It's ultimately left up to God. So we find the Jewish leaders didn't, but some of the pagans did. Now, there's another interesting principle in this as well. There are many in the church even today, just like these scribes, these religious leaders, that know the Bible Maybe they've been going to church all their lives. They've been going to Sunday school. And if you were to ask them, where was Jesus born? And tell us this about Moses and about Elijah and so forth. They know the Bible fairly well, like these scribes and Pharisees. They're close. Almost too close. They're so close, they become familiar with it. And it's just old hat to them. But they've never come to know Jesus. The church, unfortunately, is filled with them. All sorts of churches are filled with people just like this. They know their Bibles, but they don't know the Messiah of whom the Bible speaks from cover to cover. And just like in Matthew's day, we find people that were the offscouring of society coming to believe in Jesus. Sometimes today, it is easier for someone that's never been to church in his life, doesn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the four horsemen of the apocalypse, didn't know anything about the Bible. But he hears about Jesus. And he comes to Christ the first time he hears the gospel. Why? Because he doesn't have a lot of rigmarole to crawl over. It's not overly familiar to him. It's fresh to him. And, of course, behind that we see that God can choose to save someone that's been in church all of his life or someone that's never been in church, even a day in his life. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we more like these wise men or are we more like the scribes? Examine whether you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that truly come to Christ are the really wise men. Wise men still seek him. So we're back to the narrative here, and here they are. They're on their way. Verse 9, they heard the king, they departed, probably got back on their camels again. Off they go, probably had to ask directions, well, which way is Bethlehem? And they go. Now, at this point, the star had disappeared, so they had to know which city it was. But as soon as they know from the Bible which city it is, look at the Bible says, this is the star. Behold, is that word beholding? And look up in the sky. The star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now it appears and it begins to move because this is a transitory verb here. It says it went before them. It moved. Now, you name how some of these other things could move like that. No. The constellations and stuff like that. No, they appear to move, but they're not going to lead you to the exact house. The text says till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, that's not saying over Bethlehem. They knew it was in Bethlehem. But they probably wondered, we get to Bethlehem, how are we going to know which house it is, which baby it is? Lord, show us, you've led us thus far. Interesting, I respect these wise men. They came from far away. They didn't know all the language and the customs. They didn't know all the Hebrew Bible. They knew some of it, but not all of it. But their faith, they just keep right on, the dogged, just persevering like that. You know, if God's drawing a person sincerely, they will make it all the way to Christ. Some of these others had only been drawn just so far. But here they're persevering. They're continuing on. And they're not going to give up. They wouldn't let anybody put them off. They probably would have wondered, why don't their scribes come with us? Well, I don't know. They may not come with us, but we're not going to stay back there with them. One of the ancient Puritans commented on that verse and said, though the world will not come with us to heaven, we must not go with them to hell. Let us go to heaven with Jesus. And so they continue on and they see that star up in the sky and it came and stood right over the very house where the young child was. Verse 10 now, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, Matthew uses a very interesting word in the Greek here. He just doesn't say they rejoiced, nor does he simply say they rejoiced with joy or even rejoiced with great joy. He says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. He's emphatically saying these guys were practically dancing in the streets. It's like there's a star again. Hip, hip, hooray, we're not lost. We know exactly where to go. Their faith was confirmed. They knew that God had deserted them and God would lead them right to the very place where the Messiah was. And so they were overjoyed. And then what do? They find the house. Verse 11. When they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You'll notice the text says that it's a house. Evidently, they're out of the manger scene, and they're not even in the inn. They found them a temporary place to stay. It could be either just a little apartment that they rented. Perhaps they're staying with some of Joseph or Mary's relatives. But it's not in the manger scene. It's in a little house somewhere. By the way, we won't go into this. Maybe in some theology table talk we will in the future, but maybe you've heard the old legend that it wasn't in an inn, Jesus was born in a cave. You ever heard that old story? It's not in the Bible. The caves were outside of Bethlehem, and according to Luke 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew 1 also says in Bethlehem, so it had nothing to do with some cave. Jesus wasn't a caveman. But they came into the house, probably knocked on the door or asked, can we come in? And it says that they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. By the way, have you noticed how Matthew now is referring to Jesus over and over and over again? When they're talking about him in his royal office, he calls him the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of David. But now he's referring to him in his infancy. He keeps using the phrase, the child, the child, the child. And you say, well, what's special about that? He is a child. Yes, but there's something else. We pointed this out the other night at our table talk. He keeps calling him the child. Now, it doesn't mean much to us that are Gentiles. But again, Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews, particularly Jews that knew their Hebrew Bibles. And when Matthew keeps saying to them, they saw the child, the child, the child, he's slipping them little clues over and over again, like saying, how many times do I got to tell you this is the child? Well, the Jews immediately would say, oh, the child. And we said, what are you talking about? What child? The Jews would say, the child. What child? Isaiah 9:6. Behold, a son is given. A child is born. And so that became the Jewish way of referring to the Messiah when he's born. He is the child. And now Matthew is saying they saw the child. The child is now here. Unto us a child is given. And they see him. It says they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Now notice the order, because every time the two are mentioned together in this passage, it's always Christ first and then Mary. And also notice that Mary is called his mother. She's the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, although he is God. She's never called the mother of God. She is called the mother of Jesus over in the book of Acts. By the way, you'll notice that Joseph isn't mentioned. And yet he's so prominent in Matthew 1, he's not even mentioned here when they come and find Mary and Joseph. It's almost implying Joseph isn't even there. Almost as if God providentially sent him out on an errand to buy groceries or something so that nobody would think that's Jesus' father. And so they come in, they find the mother and the baby, and they fall down and worship him. So Joseph was probably out somewhere, and so he may not have even got to meet the wise men. I like to think what happened when he got back and the wise men were gone. And looked at those funny gifts and said, where did that come from? Mary said, honey, you'll never guess who stopped by when you were gone. Is that those shepherds coming back? No, no. Well, who was it? Some relatives? Priests? Who came by? Magi from Persia. No. Yeah. Look at those gifts. I kind of think that that's what they did. Was that Joseph was away. He comes back and the wise men were gone. Maybe they recognized him. And they fell down and worshipped him. In the Middle East, when they fall down, they don't just simply get on one knee or two knees. They get down all the way of their face to the ground. Think of these noble Persian sages now. They didn't have to bow down before anybody. Now they come and bow down before a little Jewish baby. And they bow down before him, submitting to him and kowtowing with their very faces to the ground. They fell down. And lest anybody think that this is simply an act of respect for a new baby, it says here they worshipped him. They didn't just honor him and respect, but they worshipped him. When you compare the four Gospels, Matthew, more than any of the other ones, emphasizes how people came and worshipped Jesus. John is the one that over and over keeps calling him God. Matthew doesn't have to call him God. Just the very fact that people come and worship him is Matthew's way of saying to his fellow Jews and to us Gentiles, this is God. Even pagans saw this. Can't you see that? Can't people see that today? They have the little manger scenes and they get all sentimental around Christmas time and they guess about the star and they have the little statues of all this. But it all misses them. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. And Christmas means nothing unless you see who this is and respond to him in the way that the wise men did. They came to Jesus, just like we were to come in faith to Jesus. They saw, they were enlightened, they recognized him. That's something that happens when we come to Christ. We all of a sudden have the scales taken from our eyes and we recognize him who is the very epitome of loveliness and beauty and truth and holiness. He is God. And the world doesn't really see that. Consequently, the world doesn't follow through with the next stage. You see, this is a very important order of the verbs. They came, they saw, they fell down and they worshipped, and then they gave. How far have we come along in this holy journey? Have we just simply come and seen but done no further? Those that truly see by faith will fall down and will worship and will give to the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave gifts. Some people give, but they don't believe or worship. And some people believe in worship and will also give like the wise men. As we wrap it up, let's look very quickly at what these gifts were. It says that they opened their treasures. Now, don't overlook that. They opened their treasure boxes. Some say that they were kind of money bags, perhaps. Perhaps not. We don't know what they were, but they opened the treasures. In other words, they didn't throw out garbage. They gave the best they had. They gave their treasures. The Bible says, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. They gave the most precious things that they owned. And they gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what were the gifts? It says here that they gave gift of gold. Gold for a king, the king of the Jews. That would be good currency anywhere around the Middle East there. So they gave it to Jesus. You may wonder, well, whatever happened to that gold? Well, they probably used it to pay off the taxes. That's why they were in Bethlehem, and also to finance their journey down to Egypt. Secondly, they gave frankincense. Frankincense came from Arabia, and in the Old Testament it was used specifically in worship of God in the temple. So this was a sign that they were worshiping this baby. They were burning incense. They were offering incense to him, and also recognizing he is the high priest of God. And thirdly, they offered him myrrh. Now, sometimes myrrh was used as an ointment. Sometimes it was used as sort of a perfume. But the major use of it was in the embalming process. It wasn't so much the thing that was put inside the body, but it was something used to coat the body to create a fragrant aroma that would offset any other odors there. But that was the main use at this time for myrrh. And so maybe you could understand gold and frankincense, but could you imagine giving a little baby myrrh? It'd be like, I say, it'd be like giving a brand new baby a bottle of formaldehyde. They'd say, what? What are you saying? Somehow it was like they were believing, like Mary, remember in the Gospel of John, when she broke that bottle of precious ointment and anointed Jesus. Jesus said, this is for my burial. I think these wise men somehow saw by faith, with what little knowledge they had of the Word of God, this Messiah would be a sacrifice. So there's got to be the incense. He's the king, and he's going to die somehow. So they gave him the appropriate gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were costly. But they gave something else to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus would have been very pleased with these gifts, I'm sure. And I'm sure that Mary and Joseph welcomed them and they appreciated it. They were a little curious about the gifts because they could use the gold for the purposes of travel. But there is another gift. The gift that pleased the Lord Jesus the most. Can you see what it is in the text? It is so blatantly obvious. They not only gave the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they gave themselves to Jesus. That was their present to him. It was like the exchange of the presents. They saw this is God's gift to us. We give ourselves to him. We bow down and worship him. And whatever else we give to God, this is the gift that God wants the most. What do you give to someone that has everything? The King of Kings? You give him yourself as a Christmas present. So they worship in humility and they gave themselves to him. The section concludes in verse 12. It says, then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Up to this point, maybe they had expected that Herod was going to come, and so they were going to go back. But now God steps in again in a dream and says, don't go back to Herod, but go back another way. There is another trade route that they could take, and so they sneaked off. And later on, as we'll see next week, Herod found out about that. But they were warned. Aren't you glad that God often warns us about certain dangers? Also says that they go back another way. Those that truly come to Christ go back another way, changed. Whatever happened to these wise men? We speculated about that the other night. Did they go back to Persia and preach the gospel? Maybe. Did anybody believe them? Probably not. Did they even bother telling people? Or maybe God just said the time is not right. We don't know really what happened. But we do know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'll meet them. And it's as if Jesus is giving us their example to us, to saying, look, it's one thing to talk about the star and the wise men, but let us seek the one whom the wise men sought and fall down and worship him and give him whatever he wants. Give him everything. Give him yourselves. Give yourself to him who gives himself for you and to you. That's what Christmas is all about. Thank God for the visit of the wise men. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these wise men that are still anonymous to us. We don't know their names. But we thank you that you chose them, you led them, and you brought them straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank you that you have sovereignly and lovingly brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We thank you for him who was born King of the Jews and also died as King of the Jews and rose again and forever as King of the Jews and the Gentiles, Americans, Persians, black, white, red, yellow, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is Christ Jesus the Savior. Lord, we thank you for sending him into the world to save us from our sins. Now continue with us, Lord, as we remember at his table his birth and his death. For it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.